Scripture reading is Malachi 4, 1 through 6, and I am reading from the ESV. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, as we're continuing on in our study together of Matthew's gospel. We've moved past the account of the Lord's birth, of the Christmas story, not only, of course, in the season that we celebrate, but also in the text of Scripture. And we come and meet the man John the Baptist here in Matthew 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. You can follow along as I read. The Scripture says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We'll note this later, by the way, in future weeks, but this is the exact message that Matthew says that Jesus preached just one chapter later. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For," Matthew says, "this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, verse 4, John was clothed himself in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This morning, we're looking here in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, and in these verses, Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. John was ordained by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah and ultimately the Messiah's kingdom. John called upon the Jewish people to prepare for that coming by repenting. And we're going to see that for us today, ultimately in our time together, that this, in essence, is the same message that we preach and must practice in order for us to receive the Messiah into our own lives. Now, I thought a lot about this morning how to introduce this message this morning. A good introduction captures our attention and our imagination. But you know the account that Matthew lays out for us here does all of that for us, because we meet this guy, John. And, you know, just read this text as if you're reading it for the first time, and this guy is striking. I mean, he really sticks out. Notice with me verse 4. Once again, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, you might say, there's some weird cultural thing going on there that I don't really get. I mean, that must have been something they understood back then. And I have news for you. It was weird in John's day, too. That was not a normal way for people to dress. Camel's hair was not a fashionable choice for clothing among the masses. The leather belt in combination with that camel's hair was not normal. Eating locusts and wild honey was not unheard of, but it was largely done by very poor people. This guy looked weird. He didn't fit in at all. His ministry was not located in a super popular place. What I'm about to say is not a knock against this church at all, but I always am amazed when I drive down Interstate 35 through downtown Minneapolis and see in the shadow of U.S. Bank Stadium, Bethlehem Baptist Church. It's a church that has faithfully preached the gospel for many, many years. It's a wonderful place, and I always think, wow, what a location, right there in the heart of the city, a light to the gospel. Well, our setting here is a little bit different, obviously. We're not in a particularly visible place where everybody can see us. However, it's still a very nice location. It's picturesque, it's beautiful, it's calming. People are often surprised when they come out here and find it. In fact, I have the privilege of talking to a lot of people at events. You know, sometimes we'll hold a funeral here, and you have people coming from the outside area, and they come in and they say, wow, I just didn't expect this to be here. Or you'll have somebody say, you know, I looked on Google Maps, I looked on Apple Maps, and I thought, this cannot be right, right? This isn't supposed to be here at all. But still, they say it's beautiful, it's wonderful. Well, verse 1 tells us where John was at. He wasn't in the heart of the city, nor was he in a beautiful, picturesque countryside. John was in the wilderness of Judea. There are parts of the Judean wilderness that are very much like a desert, like we might imagine in our mind. There are other parts that have a little bit more than just sand and rocks, but still not much at all. The Jordan Valley, where John would have been at because he baptized people in the Jordan River, is full of rocky ravines and valleys. There's some life around the river, but it's not much, and it fluctuates depending upon the time of the year, whether it's the rainy season or not. Very few people lived there in John's day, and still very few people live there today. It's largely Bedouins. You didn't put up permanent structures, by and large, to live in that area. It was a very hard place to live. And John's message was hard too. Notice what he preaches in verse 2 again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word repent means to have a change of mind, but a change of mind results in a change of life as well. This repentance involved a confession of sins. You see that in verse number 6, as the people who were baptized, and that baptism would have identified them with John's message of repentance, that as they did so, they confessed their sins. That was the heart of their repentance. And his message was not pleasant to hear. I mean, look again what he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse number 7. Brood of vipers. That means children of snakes. Not exactly a becoming phrase to label somebody with. And he thunders at them the wrath of God in verse number 7. God's wrath is his settled disposition against sin and all those who would sin and oppose his righteousness. Verse 10 is no less brutal. He talks about the axe being chopping down, the axe chopping down trees that don't bear good fruit, and taking those trees and throwing them into the fire. He promises that the one who was going to come after him, that would be, as Matthew progresses, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this one would clean out the threshing floor of his people and burn up all the chaff. That's not a pleasant picture if you are the chaff. Right? This is a hard message. His message was one of judgment, and even at that, a violent one. This guy, John the Baptist, is a gripping character. I've used this analogy before for other things, but you're not going to find a good Precious Moments figurine of John the Baptist, right? He's just not cute and cuddly in any way. This is a hard guy with a hard message. Now, we need to understand something about him, and we need to do so because the Scripture emphasizes him. All four of the Gospel writers speak about John the Baptist, and that's important because not all four of the Gospel writers speak about everything that Jesus did. They all point to John the Baptist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They mention him. They talk about him. Thus, he is essential, in at least at some point, to understanding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just for a few minutes here this morning look at the man, John the Baptist, a little bit more. And then we'll look at his message, the man and his message. And as we do so, it's going to help us in several ways. One is it will help us to see what Matthew is trying to teach us in his gospel that he wrote. Remember, we've said this all along, that Matthew isn't just writing history. It's historical, but he's arranging the history in a way to teach us something about who Jesus is and what his ministry was about. Understanding what John said and who he was as a person will help us to understand ultimately the purpose of Matthew in his gospel account. But it will also help us in that we're going to find that the message that John preached is not really different than the one that we preach today. In essence, at its core, it's the same. And in the end, we will, like John, call upon every person in this room to repent of their sins. So let's first of all look at the man John the Baptist. Now, in some ways, when we use that phrase, John the Baptist, it's kind of deceiving because that wasn't his name per se. The nickname, the Baptist was probably just that, a nickname. His name was John, and he became known over time as the Baptizer. Again, it was probably a nickname that was given to him. It may have been a positive nickname or a pejorative one. It could have been, oh, John, he's the guy who baptizes people, right? Or it could have been, oh, that's that freak who dips people in water, right? In either case, that nickname stuck for him over time. But the reason I say that that nickname is kind of deceiving is that John's primary task was actually not baptizing. It was preaching. He's a preacher. Notice again verse number 1. In those days, that is the days of Jesus living in Nazareth, if you go back to chapter 2, John the Baptist came preaching. In fact, there's only a passing reference made to his baptizing ministry in verse number 6 here as we introduced to him. Most of what we see him doing is preaching, and even the prophecy about him that Matthew references in verse number 3, which comes from the book of Isaiah, note it what it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." John's primary prophetic ministry, both in what was predicted and what he did, was to speak. That word for voice means means to call out. John called out the truth. It was not John's baptism that got him to be well known and then later in trouble. It was John's preaching. He preached in such a way that it greatly offended people in his day. It was so much so that he would lose his life for it. If you go ahead just one chapter to Matthew 4 and verse 11, John is put in prison, and the other gospel writers record this as well. John is still in prison in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. There, he sent some of his disciples to ask about Jesus and his works. In Matthew 14, John is still in prison, and we find out why he was put in prison. He had preached that Herod's brother, a relative of the Herod that we met last week, was not supposed to be married to a particular lady. It was unlawful, not according to the Old Testament law. So Herod had him thrown in prison, and then we learn there in chapter 14 that he was beheaded. John was a preacher, but he was a particular kind of preacher. He was a prophetic preacher. He was a prophet. And he was also specifically in the mold of a particular prophet. Malachi 4 was the text that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. In Malachi 4, Malachi is writing as the last of the prophets before God would largely be silent toward his people for about 400 years. And Malachi prophesies this in chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The Jewish people were looking for that event to happen. They were looking for this Elijah to appear again. Later, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples would ask, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" That indicates that during Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day, that the teachers of the Old Testament law, they rightly knew that Elijah must appear before the Messiah. And Jesus' response, and we'll get to this eventually in Matthew 17, was to say that Elijah has come already. The disciples, immediately after Jesus teaches them about this, identify Elijah as John the Baptist. The other gospel writers speak about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew goes out of his way, actually, to identify John with the prophet Elijah. Remember, we talked about the appearance of John the Baptist, that is, what he wore. And what he wore was camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Did you know that there was a prophet in the Old Testament who had that very appearance? He looked just like that. His name? Elijah. Turn over, hold your place here in Matthew, turn over to 2 Kings for a moment. And we're going to meet Elijah. This is in the middle of his prophetic ministry. We'll walk through this passage in just a moment, but I want you to key in on verse number 8 for just a second. Elijah is being asked about by a king, and he's asked about who it was that these particular men met. And verse 8 describes what Elijah looked like. 2 Kings 1. Did I not say that? I'm getting a lot of shaking heads. No. 2 Kings 1. Say, man, it's taken a long time for people to find this in their Bibles. Usually it doesn't take that long. 2 Kings 1 and verse number 8, it says this, that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. That's the description of Elijah. Now, when it says hairy man, it doesn't necessarily mean in the original language that he had a shaggy beard or had really hairy arms. In fact, if you read Zechariah 13 and verse 4, it seems to indicate that prophets often wore clothes made up of coarse hair. Guess what particular animal that John dressed in had coarse hair? A camel. That's the picture here. It's this guy with some sort of a hairy robe. He's got, you know, this outfit that's just loaded with hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's the description of Elijah. It's also the description that John the Baptist had, because that's how he dressed, and other gospel writers note it. John the Baptist fit the mold or the spirit of Elijah. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here in our sermon, but John had a message of judgment. And I've had you turn to 2 Kings 1 for a reason, because we see a little snapshot of what the ministry of Elijah was like. Elijah here in this text is dealing with a wicked king named Ahaziah. He was king over the northern kingdom of Israel. He got hurt, and instead of sending help from the Lord God of heaven, he tried to get help from one of the false gods of Baal. So he sent messengers to get word from Baal. Will I live? Will I survive? How will Baal help me? And Elijah, prompted by the Spirit of God, interrupted those messengers' journey. So the picture is Ahaziah, he's sick, he's dying, he's hurt, sends out messengers to go this way, to go probably talk to the priests of Baal, to get word on what kind of help he might receive from Baal. And God miraculously has Elijah go out and interrupt the journey of those guys as they go to seek the priests of the Baals. And Elijah has a message from God for Ahaziah. He says in verse 4 to these messengers, "You shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you will surely die." And then Elijah leaves. So he delivers the message, turns around, and leaves. "You're going to die, king. Tell that to your boss." The messengers go back to the king and tell him exactly what Elijah had said, and Ahaziah asks, "What did this guy look like?" in essence, in verse number 7. And their response is, he's a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And Elijah, or Ahaziah, immediately goes, "Well, that's Elijah. I know what this guy looks like." And what follows is both sad and kind of funny at the same time. The king sends, beginning in verse 9, a captain with 50 soldiers underneath him, presumably to capture Elijah. Elijah, he meets them, he's sitting on top of a hill in verse 10. Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Boom, fire comes down from heaven and they're all gone. And he just sits there on top of the hill. Ahaziah sends another captain with another 50 men. The same thing happens again. "You come down here, Elijah. We're going to take you in." He says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven." 50 plus 1, gone again. just like that. This happens a third time. Verse number 13, a captain comes, and he does the wise thing, and he pleads with Elijah. The other men were bold and brash and thought that they had the power to take him. He pleads with Elijah to spare his life. He also rightly identifies Elijah as a man of God. And God spares his life and the life of his men. And Elijah again was able to deliver the message. You're going to die, King Ahaziah. Now, the reason I bring this passage up is because it shows you the gritty nature of the prophet Elijah. Yes, if you study him, you will find that there are some wonderful and heartwarming accounts of his ministry. But you'll also find that in Elijah's case, there was much that was full of grit and judgment. I mean, he had a lot of really gritty things happen in his life. Now, when John the Baptist arrives on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew identifies him with Elijah. He fulfills the prophecy that Malachi gives in Malachi 4. Because he embodied the type of prophet that Elijah was. He did not hold, John nor Elijah, they together, and specifically here in Matthew 3, John didn't hold anything back. He preached exactly what God told him to preach. And as a result, he was taken and put in prison and eventually killed for his message. So here's the man, John. What about his message? Let's think about that a little bit more. What is it about his message that was so gritty? Well, John's message is rather simple, is it not? Look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, as we noted, is fundamentally a change of mind, but a change of mind is something that results in a change of behavior. For instance, imagine that you for years have been a Ford car and truck person. You love Fords. And after a while, considering the product, you decide that you might prefer a new brand instead. Chevy, Toyota, take your pick. By the way, these are all interchangeable. I've owned a Chevy, a Toyota, Ford, Nissan in my life. I found something about all of them. They all eventually wear out, okay? They just all break down, right? So this isn't picking on Fords if you're a Ford person at all. But you've been a Ford person for years, but you've got fed up with whatever thing that they've done over the years, and you've said, that's it, I'm never buying a Ford truck again. You've repented of your preference for Fords, changed your mind about Fords. Well, you say you've changed your mind about this, but then we find out next week that you went out and you bought another brand new Ford. Kind of wonder about how that mind change thing is really going on there. You think, well, maybe it was just a really good deal that you couldn't pass up, but the next year you do it again, and you buy one for your kids, and you do this year after year after year. We would eventually say, I don't think you've really changed your mind about Fords, right? You still seem to have a preference for them. John was preaching to his people there to change their minds about their sin, and that change of mind about their sin would produce a change of life. You even see this when he addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse number 8. He says to them, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So they repent and it produces a different fruit in their life, a changed life. Repentance doesn't necessarily mean that you immediately change everything, but if you change your mind about something, you will change. John's message, in essence, here is one of conversion. Be converted. Forgo your old ways and trust what God has said. When people were baptized by John, they did so upon, as we mentioned this earlier, their confession of sins, according to verse 6. So his message was one of preaching against sin and having people change their mind about their sin and to live differently in light of that change of mind. Now, why would somebody do this? I mean, it's one thing for me to come out and just say, you all need to stop sinning. Don't do this anymore. Do something different. Well, here's a little nugget for you. People tend to like their sin. That's why they do it. You have to have a reason to change. And John's reason is given in the second half of his message. Repent for or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's something about the kingdom that was at hand that would drive the people who listened to John preach to change their ways. Now, there's no way for us this morning to do a detailed study of the idea of kingdom in the Bible. We will, however, keep coming back to it as we go through Matthew's gospel. We'll see more of it as we progress in the gospel of Matthew. There is no way for us to develop the idea fully of the kingdom of God today, but I just want to plant this seed in your mind. John's message of judgment before the Messiah's reign in his kingdom fits precisely with the Old Testament promises. John's message of judgment before the Messiah's reign fits precisely with the Old Testament promises regarding to the coming kingdom. Now, we heard this read for us earlier, Malachi chapter 4. I want you to turn back there for a moment, and I want you to observe some things with me. Because we're going to see in this passage that it helps us to understand John's message. Notice verse number 1. This is at the conclusion of Malachi's prophecy. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now just stop and think there for a moment about what that is. An oven was a portable oven here, maybe even a large pot. It was used to cook something in. It could be heated up over the fire and cook something inside of it. And watch what happens with this oven in the middle of verse number 1. And all the proud, yes, all those who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root or branch. The picture here is actually that the whole earth becomes like this oven. I mean, the whole thing is cooking hot. And the wicked will be consumed. They'll be burned up like stubble. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound at all like John's message in Matthew chapter 3? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Malachi, if you read it, you read the whole book, is promising the rule and reign of God one day over the whole earth. In the first chapter, Malachi chapter 1, God promises that his own name would be made great among the nations. The whole earth would give glory to his name. That's the promise, by the way, of the coming kingdom. It would come, Malachi said. It would start in Israel in chapter 1, but it would expand beyond its borders. It would come through God's covenant with his people, but eventually envelop the whole earth. But before that kingdom would come, Malachi preaches that things would have to change with God's covenant people. Something's got to change. In fact, if you read through Malachi, he documents many of the terrible things that God's people Israel had done and were still doing. Before God would enact his mediatorial kingdom rule on the earth, he was going to purify Israel, his people. That's the promise that you see in Malachi 4 and verse number 1. You see it even more clearly if you go back one chapter earlier. Go back to chapter 3 of Malachi. Watch what's promised. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That sounds wonderful. God's messenger is going to come. That's great. That's glorious. That's wonderful. But then comes verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? That's a good question. Here's another good question in verse 2. And who can stand when he appears? Who's going to be able to actually stick around when the messenger comes suddenly in his temple? And the reason why these questions are pertinent is because of what follows, what comes next. For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. There's two powerful metaphors here. The refining fire is that which heats metal so that the pure metal and the dross are separated. The dross is removed. The metal remains. And the picture here is that God is going to take away those who are wicked out of his people so that what is left is pure and will actually fulfill the covenant that he made with his people. The second metaphor is also powerful. It's that of soap. He's going to clean out the filth, and if you're the filth, you're going to be washed away. You're not going to stick around in the day of his coming. What's the result? Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and it will come near to you, and I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Do you get what's happening here? God is saying that he was going to come near and wipe out all those people who have violated his law. And we're tempted here to look at the really bad stuff, like supposedly bad stuff, like sorcery and adultery, but it's also against liars. It's also against people who don't take care of the needy around them. It's against people who cheat others out of their money. God was going to come and he was going to destroy them, burn them up. This is what's going to happen before his kingdom rule. Now, Malachi offers from the words of God this snippet of hope in the middle of verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you. You know what that is? It's called repentance. You repent, and I will withhold this wrath, this judgment upon you. Now, this is exactly what John the Baptizer was preaching in the wilderness. The day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. The kingdom is right upon us. The king is coming. In fact, in just a few verses, we're going to see he's here. And when he comes, and he comes in his glory, if you are against him, you will be destroyed. You'll be wiped out. Now, we're going to see this develop throughout Matthew's gospel, but what happens among the leaders of Israel and eventually among the nation as a whole is that they do not repent. Instead, the whole nation rejects. First, they reject the one who prepared the way. They would reject John the Baptist, and then they would reject the Messiah himself. They kill John, and then they'll kill Jesus. By the time that we get to the end of Matthew, Jesus is going to teach that terrible judgment was going to come, but it was being postponed till a later time. The kingdom was still going to come, and it's going to come to God's people, Israel. But first, the message of the king was going to be shared among the nations. But as John coming in the spirit of Elijah, his message was very well understood by the ones who confessed their sins. And the message was, the kingdom is right upon us. The king is coming. Don't you know what that means? You better be ready, because if you are not on his side, he will destroy you. Repent of your sins. Trust in the king. Believe in him. Otherwise, he will burn with unquenchable fire everyone who opposes him. No one, in the words of Malachi, would be able to stand against that day. If you do not have the fruits of repentance, John preached, you'll be destroyed. Now, friends, I just want to suggest to you, as we are nearing our time being done here today, that the message that we preach today is no different. It's the same message. In this age of grace, we preach the same thing. That's what the Apostle Paul did. You can read this down, read this on your own time, but you can jot the reference down. This comes from Acts chapter 26. There, Paul is standing before a Roman governor. And as he stood before that Roman governor, he gave his defense of his ministry, and he says this, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," that is the vision of Christ that he showed him what he should do with his life in preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. "But I declared first to this in Damascus and in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles," and here it is, this is what Paul preached, "that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That's what the Apostle Paul preached. Repent, turn to God, and change your life. That's the message that he preached. You find the same thing at the end of Acts 28, verse 31. This is the last verse in the book of Acts. Here's what Paul is doing. He is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, he preached all, to all, that the Messiah had come, he was rejected, he was killed, he rose from the dead, and he was coming again to reign in his kingdom. And if you study the sermons in Acts, you'll find that those themes come up again and again and again and again. This is what Paul preached. This is what the early church preached. The king and his kingdom is coming. Be saved, be rescued, be delivered. Repent, because if you don't, you will face sure and certain judgment. The axe will be laid to the roots of the trees. The threshing floor will be cleared out. You will face unquenchable fire if you're on the wrong side of that judgment. Now, friends, if you have been here for many years and you've heard me preach, you know that I often spend time preaching about the beauty of the gospel. There is the beauty of peace with God. There's the beauty of being accepted by God and accepted by God's people. There's the beauty of forgiveness. There's the beauty of hope. There's the beauty of mercy and grace and love and everlasting life with Jesus Christ. There are so many attractive reasons why Christianity is a beautiful message. But I would be a terrible preacher of God's word if I did not bring up the message that is also consistent throughout the Bible. And that is this: there is a message of judgment for every person who does not repent. Every person. I became a Christian as a young boy. There were many things that brought me to the place where I found my faith's resting place in Christ alone. But I will tell you, as a young child, one of them was the sure knowledge of the judgment of God. I mean, I knew that I was a sinner. I had faithful pastors and parents who taught me that. I knew that if I did not repent, that I would face the judgment of God. I had heard of the great white throne. I knew that if I had to stand before God with my sinful self, there would be no place to hide. I knew that I needed forgiveness. Even as a young child, it's not hard to figure out that we, like all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone to our own ways. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. You can figure that out even as a young person in this room here today. And certainly as we grow and mature, we figure out just how bad of people that we really can be. All of our sins are terrible and all of them need forgiveness. I knew that I needed to repent. I knew that was sure judgment. Judgment in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire for everyone who does not believe in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I know largely I'm preaching to people. In fact, I think today, looking around, y'all been here before. I think all of you been here a lot of times before. Y'all have heard the message of the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter to me whether you're young or old. It matters not, or anywhere between, if you have not repented of your sins personally and trusted in what God and his mercy has given to you. In that day when the king comes in his fury, and his wrath to all those who oppose him in unrighteousness, you will not stand. Sinners will not stand in the day of judgment. Be saved today. Let me just use the words of Malachi. Return to God, and he will turn to you. And don't wait. Don't wait to think that you have some privilege that makes it think that you have it all together. You're A-okay. Remember what John said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Do not think in this room today that you are fine because you've attended this church for a long time, or you've grown up in a Christian family, or because you give money to people, or whatever fine thing it is that you do. Your sins will not be atoned for by any of those actions. You must repent, confess that you're a sinner, and believe in God's mercy through Jesus the Christ for you. Friends, if you need help with that, you need counsel with that, whether you're young or old or anywhere between, come talk to me and come talk to somebody here in the church who knows God's word well, so that you might be saved, rescued from the wrath that is to come. Father, I pray that you would use these words for the salvation of any in here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Your servant John faithfully preached this message long ago in preparation for the coming king, and we do the same. So we say, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May any here who do not know Jesus trust them even now. Do not let them wait. May they call out right where they're at, even this moment, that they might find mercy in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, dear Father, for everyone here who has found the mercy that comes through repentance. Thank you for the grace that has changed lives in here. I thank you for the many fruits that do bear fruit, they're bearing fruit worthy of repentance that is evident in many hearts and lives. I thank you that you do not hold our sins against you forever, but you will forgive them through Christ Jesus, and I thank you for those exceedingly great and precious promises. Use them to encourage hearts who have trusted Christ today. Use them to warn those who have not. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.